Many of us have perhaps heard the phrase, bigger is better. Some years ago, one of our brethren, a preacher, said that our society today worships at the throne of greatness. We like things big. I think even Texas has a state slogan that it's always bigger in Texas. And from what I've heard on different occasions, that must be true. And we like things big, don't we? Especially when it comes to business and to sports and things like that. We like to build bigger buildings. We like to build bigger arenas, bigger stadiums, bigger ballparks, because bigger is always better. Bigger houses, bigger cars, and we can go on talking about how bigger is better. But that's not always the case, is it? Would you like a bigger hurricane or a bigger tornado or a bigger earthquake or you name it, bigger disaster of any kind? No, keep those as small as you can. It's the other things that we like that we want to be big. But do you realize that God doesn't always operate by that philosophy? As a matter of fact, if anything, oftentimes when you look at the Word of God, you find that, and Jesus reminds us of this, that sometimes great things, and in this case the kingdom of God, often start from small beginnings. And out of those small beginnings, great things do come. He doesn't start with a big bang. He doesn't start with big entrance into the world as the Son of God. He starts with a birth in an obscure little area. Very few are aware of it. But that entrance into this world as the Son of God has changed the lives of those who have lived since then forevermore. Today, we had read for us just a moment ago from Luke's account, two parables that Jesus tells. Matthew and Mark also have those accounts, and they give us a little bit of a background, because you see, Jesus started the day teaching down by the Sea of Galilee. And it wasn't long before the crowds began to grow to the point that Jesus had to get into a boat and push out from the shore so that he could teach. There were so many people. And as he was teaching, he began at one point in his teaching with a question. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? What is it like? Interesting question, isn't it? What do I compare the kingdom of God to? What is it like? Well, when you hear the term kingdom of God, what do you think about? When you hear the word kingdom, generally when we hear the word kingdom, there are two questions that come to mind. Number one, what does the kingdom take in? What is its territorial boundaries, or are its territorial boundaries? And secondly, who is the ruler over this kingdom? Well, on another occasion, as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate is questioning him just before his crucifixion and asking him if he is the king of the Jews, and he says, "It's as you say, you've said it." He comes back because Pilate keeps pressing this issue, and as we find recorded for us there in John's account in chapter 18, Jesus makes a statement in verse 36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom's not of this world." Jesus made it very plain that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is not a physical kingdom. You can't go to a map. You can't point and say, "Well, here are the boundaries of the kingdom of God." No, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that engages the hearts and the minds and the souls of individuals. And the ruler of that kingdom is none other than God Himself. So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, He is talking about the rule of God in the hearts and the minds of His people. But the question before us today is, what is the kingdom of God like? And Jesus responds with two parables about two things that were very common to the people of his day. First of all, he talks about mustard seed. And I've looked at this parable, and I didn't realize this until I was studying it for this week, but there are often times that Jesus does this. He'll put two things together because one typically applies to the men and the other applies to the women. Think about it for just a moment. Who was the one that typically did the farming? Who tilled the soil? Who sowed the seed? Who reaped the harvest? It wasn't the women. In that day and time, it was the men. So men could identify with something that pertained to farming, planting, sowing, mustard seed. That was their thing. Women, on the other hand, typically in that day and time, were responsible for the baking and for the cooking and for the meal preparation. And so what could they identify with? Bread. Everybody in that day and time made bread. That was a staple for the people. So the women understood. Leaven, yes. Bread, yes. We understand this. And so Jesus uses two things. He uses mustard seed and he uses leaven to teach about the kingdom of God and to describe what the kingdom of God is like. But what is it that Jesus wants us to learn from these two parables? What is it that we are to understand from his description of the kingdom of God when he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed and the kingdom of God is like leaven in flour, in dough? Well, let's look at what he says. First of all, as you go and look at the mustard seed, he tells us what happens to the mustard seed. A man, he tells us, takes and throws it into his garden, or as Matthew and Mark bring out, he sows it in his field. Now, the mustard seed, according to Matthew and Mark, as Jesus says, is smaller than all the other seeds. It was something that in Palestine was about the size, a mustard seed, about the size of a pinhead, very small. As a matter of fact, it was the smallest kind of seed that people in Jesus' day and time would plant. There was nothing smaller. So this man takes this seed, sows it in his garden. And then Jesus says, and it grew, and it became a tree. I'm told that under favorable conditions, a mustard seed can reach a height, that small seed can grow into a plant that is 10 to 12 feet tall. From that tiny seed. And it is the largest of all of the plants that can be grown in Palestine from a seed that is planted, that they would have planted. But then the third thing he tells us about it is not only does the man plant it, not only does it grow and become a tree, but that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Within one growing season, this plant is sturdy enough to support birds on its branches. What are we to learn from that? A man plants seed, plant grows, becomes a tree. Tree becomes so sturdy that birds can rest in its branches. And this is what the kingdom of God is like. What is he telling us? I think there are three things that we can draw from that this morning. Number one is this. It is that the kingdom of God starts with the planting of a tiny seed. Starts with the planting of a tiny seed. On more than one occasion in Scripture, the seed is used as something that God sows, but it is often spoken of, it represents the Word of God. In another parable that you are also familiar with, the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower, seed is sown on four different spots, just gradually sown, and there are four different types of soil that Jesus describes. But the seed, he says, as he describes it over in Luke chapter 18, verse 11, is the Word of God. And we find that principle seems to play out in Scripture, that the seed is the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 23, the Apostle Peter tells us that this seed, he describes it as the living and enduring Word of God. And then he tells us that this seed is imperishable. And that it also causes us to be born again. So this is seed that lives, it endures, it does not die like a seed does that we plant. It continues on, and that it causes us to be born again. As a matter of fact, one of the things that James says about it over in James chapter 1, there in verse 21, is that this word, this seed, is implanted in our hearts and our minds, and he says that it is able to save your souls. So it is a seed that lives and endures. It's imperishable. It causes us to be born again. It is able, when it's implanted in our hearts and minds, to save our souls. It is the Word of God. And the point in all of this, however, that Jesus makes is that this seed must first be planted. Have you ever bought any seed somewhere, brought it home, left it in the packet? Does it grow? Not unless water comes in contact with it. What do you have to do with that seed? You have to take it out of the packet or out of the bag, whatever it comes in, and you have to go and you have to prepare the soil and you have to plant that seed. Otherwise, it doesn't grow, right? Folks, the same is true of the Word of God. It is not going to produce unless it's planted in hearts and minds. It is not going to grow into what it's intended to become unless it's first sown into the lives of people. My question for us today is this: how many people have you shared the seed of God with this past week? How many individuals have you taken the time just to sow a little seed in their lives? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? We sing that song, don't we? Sharing the Word of God. And not only that, is it planted in your life? Is it growing in your life? I said three things. That's the first one. The second one is this: the kingdom of God, as Jesus brings out here, when you think about tiny seed to a large plant, almost 10 to 12 feet high, is this idea: the kingdom of God grows exponentially. I mean, when you compare a huge plant 10 to 12 feet tall to a tiny seed, that is exponential growth, folks. And once planted, the power to make this seed grow is outside of our control. Who controls the growth of the plant? It's God. It's not us. In Paul's first letter to the Christians at Corinth, over in chapter 3, he indicates that he and Apollos are simply servants through whom those at Corinth had come to believe the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you look in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, down in verse 6, he makes this statement. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And then he explains. He says, "So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who is causing the growth." You see, we sow the seed. We can water it. We can till the soil. We can do all kinds of things. But the truth is, if it's going to grow, that's God's work. We may share the Word of God with those around us. We may plant that seed, but all we can do is plant the seed and water it and encourage the growth. It's God who causes the growth. It's God who causes the growth. And it will grow when He causes it to grow exponentially. Have you ever stopped just to work through the book of Acts and look at the growth of the church in the first century? You go back to Acts chapter 2, and there on the day of Pentecost, what happens? Peter preaches a sermon. God begins to cause that implanted seed to produce fruit, doesn't He? Because on that day, we're told that 3,000 were added to the body, to the church. 3,000. It's not long after that. Go to chapter 3. Peter preaches his second sermon after the healing of the lame man. And then he and John are arrested. And we find over in chapter 4 that Luke records for us there in verse 4 that many of those who heard the message believed, and that the number of men came to be about 5,000. 5,000 men. Tremendous growth. Go over to chapter 5, right after the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, and what you find is this. Luke says in verse 14 of Acts 5, "All the more believers in the Lord, multitude of men and women were constantly added to their number." Chapter 6, after the problem with the Grecian widows who were not being taken care of in the daily distribution of food. and the appointment of those deacons who began to handle that need. And what you find when you get down to verse 7 is this statement by Luke: the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Growth. And then you come to Acts chapter 8. Remember Acts 7, Stephen's sermon that causes his death. They stone him to death. And then a great persecution comes upon the church because of that. And they're casting men and women in prison. Saul is kind of at the head of this. And the church is scattered and they go everywhere. And what are they doing? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. They're preaching the word. They're sowing the seed. And you just can't stop it, because people are sharing the word of God. I think you get the picture. As the seed is sown, God causes it to grow in the hearts and the minds of people, receptive people, and souls are saved. And the kingdom of God increases at an exponential rate. Folks, it will still happen today. I believe that. If each of us will take the time to share the word of God with those around us, it will continue to grow. We saw an example of that here just this past week, Thursday morning. A relative of Rob Jones was here and he wanted to be baptized, all the way from Rochester, New York. Rob's been working on him, continued to talk to him, and he had made the decision, and we baptized that man, Dennis Jones, and he is now your brother in Christ. Oh, he's gone back to Rochester, New York, but he's gone back looking for brothers and sisters in Christ with whom he can worship there. You see, it's the sowing of the seed. It's planting, because that implanted word will save souls. But then there's that last part about the seed and its growth, and that is this. It is the fact that people from all nations will come to rest in the branches. Jesus, in telling this story, quotes from the prophet Ezekiel about something that Ezekiel had said over 600 years earlier. There in Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23, in which he said, the birds of the air nested in its branches. Well, if you go back and you look at Ezekiel's prophecy there, what God is saying is that on a high mountain, high and lofty mountain in Israel, God is going to plant a tree. And in that tree, he says, birds of every kind would nest in it. And he also says that they will take shade or in its branches. Oftentimes we sing a hymn. In the words to that hymn, at least some of the words to that hymn are these: of one the Lord has made the race, through one has come the fall. Where sin has gone, must go his grace, the gospel is for all. And that's true, isn't it? The gospel is for everyone. There isn't a single person upon the face of God's green earth that doesn't need to hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And just before our Lord's ascension back to His Father, He was speaking with His disciples, and He told them that they were to be His witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. The gospel went out. It spread. And as the good news continued to be sown and the kingdom of God continued to increase, there came a time at which Paul would write that there is now neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. Why? Because we are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, the gospel doesn't know racial boundaries. The gospel doesn't know national boundaries. The gospel doesn't know age barriers. All the gospel knows is that people are lost and they need to hear about Jesus Christ and they need to be saved. And when the seed is sown, that's what happens. God saves people. What about you? Are you a person that may need to be saved today? That may need to respond to that gospel invitation? But you see, I said he told two parables. He told a parable about mustard seed, but he also told a parable about leaven. In Jesus' day, bread was a standard at every meal. And by that I mean people had bread when they had nothing else. It was their staple. And it was made from either wheat, or for the poor folk, it was made from barley. But the way it was made is it was not leavened with yeast, as we do today. No, instead, the way they would leaven their bread is that they would keep a piece of the fermented dough from previous baking, and they would save that out, and then they would mix it in with a new batch, and then as it became leaven, as it grew, then they would have more bread, and they would bake that bread. Similar to what some of you ladies have done with your friendship bread. And that yeast would cause it to grow. Well, the woman that Jesus describes here takes some of that fermented dough and she puts it in 3 measures of flour. Folks, that was about 50 pounds of flour. When was the last time any of you made bread with 50 pounds of flour? Been a while, right? Years ago, when I was going through college, I worked for several years at Colonial Baking Company. And truly, some of you older ones will remember, they used to use the slogan, the 8-hour loaf, and it did. It took 8 hours for a loaf of bread to go completely through the process. During that period of time, they taught me how to run. One of the jobs they taught me was to run the bread mixers. The bread mixer was a huge machine. It had a door on it, a little bit larger than this one behind me. And I would add yeast. We mixed up what were called sponges. And you would add a cake of yeast to that sponge, and it would be in a troll, a huge steel trough on wheels that stood about this tall, about this wide, and it was about 10 feet long. And you had inside that machine were this huge spindle that would spin, and you'd open up this door and stand there controlling the controls, and you'd kick that dough out, the sponge out into that trough, and you'd push it into what we call the proofing room, and it would sit in there, and that dough, that sponge would rise because of the yeast. And every so often, depending on how fast the bakery was running, we'd have to go in there and beat it down because it would come up and start to go over the edge of the trough. You'd have to, and that gas would just, whoo, you know what I'm saying. But that was the yeast at work. Well, this woman bakes this bread, and this small amount of leaven leavens this entire amount. That was enough bread that she was baking for about 100 people. That was the same amount, 3 measures was the same amount that Sarah prepared for the 3 guests that had come, that Abraham had had her prepare all the way back in Genesis, I think it's 18. But the point of this is very clear. What Jesus is saying is that a small amount of yeast or leaven hidden in the dough can have a remarkable effect. It brings forth a great change in that dough. Well, where the mustard seed, I think, looks at the outward growth of the kingdom as the seed is sown, I think the leaven looks at the inward growth. What happens inside of us as the seed is sown? You see, Jesus' second parable is not really about yeast and dough, but it's about the kingdom of God. And the question, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? And you see, just as yeast cannot change dough while it's on the outside, it doesn't have the effect that it does when it's on the inside. It has to work from within the dough, but when it's inside of that dough, it works quietly, it works unseen, and it brings about the growth, the expansion of what is it's within. So the kingdom of God works quietly within our hearts through the influence of Christ. And while yeast cannot change dough while on the outside, it does when it's within. And the same is true of what God does within us when He is at work. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, one of the statements that Paul makes there is that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So here, God is pouring His love into our hearts. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, one of the things that Paul says there is that God is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to what? According to the power that is at work within us. There again, who's at work? God is at work within us. If you go to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, what does he say? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's working inside of us, in our hearts, and our minds. You see, folks, the kingdom of God is all about us growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18. It's all about us walking in the light as He is in the light, as John says in 1 John 1, verse 7. It's all about us seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1. When we are in the kingdom of God and when He rules in our hearts and our minds, then we are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When you get up in the morning and you go to the bathroom and you start getting ready for the day, do you stop and look in the mirror? Probably so. What do you see? Do you see the glory of the Lord looking back at you? Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. But He doesn't stop there, because He says, we are being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You see, what He says is that what God is doing in us as Christians is that as the Word of Christ is dwelling within us richly, as God's love has been poured out within our hearts, as God is abundantly working His to accomplish His purposes far beyond all that we can ask or imagine, according to the power that is working within us, as we are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all of this, as it's happening, we are being changed from glory to glory. The seed of God is working within us. The leaven of God is working its effect upon us so that we are becoming more of what God wants us to be. And God is changing you to become more like His Son. A song that we used to sing years ago for our young people, little by little in every way, little by little in every day, He's changing me. And that is true. God is changing us. You know, there are some things I know this morning and there are some things I don't know. I could say there are a lot of things I don't know. But based upon what we've seen this morning, I know this. I know that as you and I sow the seed of God's Word, God's kingdom will grow. It's inevitable, because that's the nature of God's Word. It will produce growth. I know that growth is exponential because the power of God is at work behind it, stands behind it, and there is nothing that can thwart the purposes of God. I know that. I also know that God's kingdom has room for men and women from every race, every nation, rich or poor, young or old. It makes no distinction. It wants everyone who will come in obedient faith. And I know that His kingdom works quietly within us to change us into the glorious individuals that we are meant to be. But there's something I don't know. This morning, I don't know whether or not those of you who are not a part of God's kingdom will choose today to submit to His reign in your heart. I don't know that. Only you do, and God. I don't know that. I wish I did. But I want to encourage you, because I know that God's Word is able to save your soul. And I want to encourage you to allow the seed of God's Word to take root in your heart today. And allow it to work within you to produce what God desires. Let me ask you a question. Is the kingdom of God within you? Is God reigning in your heart and in your mind and in your soul today? If not, why? Why will you miss out on the glorious change that He seeks to bring into your life? Why will you choose to abandon that which He longs to present to you on the last day? Why not give your life to Him? Will you confess His name? Will you declare Him as your Lord and Savior? Will you be buried today with Him in baptism? Will you turn away from sin and in obedient faith come to Him? If you need to respond, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing.